Morning. So I had to deal with something first because of our title might be misleading. It did enter into my mind at one point and then apparently left. I didn't think about it enough. But Corona reminded me there's a cult, something involving, is it the Potter's House cult or something like that? I'm not talking about the Potter's House cult today, but not an expert on that one, but from what I've heard, stay away from it. So that's all I have to say about that one. We'll get into some other stuff that I'd consider cultic level teaching, but we'll get there in a minute. Just see if I have anyone with me here. Anyone consider themselves not a morning person? Any night owls? A little bit? Okay. Because for me, I don't know why I'm in the teaching field because you have to get up early every day. This doesn't make a lot of sense for me. But so I need some stuff to get me going in the morning, and today in Sunday school I got off on the rant of all the immorality that's floating around under political banners, and so we got off into that, so that got me up going a little bit, but we're going to start today with a video clip of a teaching that is centered around the biblical text of God being the potter and Israel being the clay and the abuse of that. And it really has gotten into some really cultic level ideas and right down, from my opinion, blasphemous teaching. But we'll play the clip. This clip is from a broader two-hour context. I'll give you the information if you want to look up the whole thing. You can take my word for it if you don't want to watch the whole thing. It only gets worse from the clip I have to show you. So here we go with this. This guy is just, it hits pretty close to home because I have relatives that are either currently going to where this guy went to school, Southern Seminary. This is where Al Mohler is the president. So Al Mohler gave this guy both his degrees and his master's and his doctorate. And it's like, how does this fit into all this? He's a Southern Baptist preacher, but he considered himself Reformed Baptist. And so we're going to take a look about what he has to say on what does it mean from his perspective of God being the potter and how does that work. So we're going to cue it up.
God works all things after the counsel of his will, even keeping those kings who want to commit adultery from committing so. And when he wants to, he orders those to commit adultery when he wants to.
Got the head bobs going. Can we play it one more time? It was so shocking to me when I watched this whole thing. I'm like, is this real? Is this a joke? No, he goes, his whole 10-minute opening speech on this is defending this position. So one more time in case you thought you misheard something.
God works all things after the counsel of his will, even keeping those kings who want to commit adultery from committing so. And when he wants to, he orders those to commit adultery when he wants to.
So that, when what I'm addressing today, and I want to have the main focus on what is the biblical texts in the Old Testament, what are they talking about when they're referencing God as the potter and Israel as the clay? Because hopefully you don't agree with that. If you do, you're probably not going to enjoy everything I have to say today because it's going to be nothing but a rebuke of that. We're going to get to it in a moment, but the fundamental part that, yes, I believe God's sovereign, that's not a debatable fact. That's not something we can argue out of, and quite frankly, your opinions on the matter don't change the reality that God is sovereign. But this Reformed distortion of God's sovereignty, the reason that I get so, if you want to call it, bent out of shape and, you know, crazy-eyed about it, is this is a direct attack on God's holiness. I don't know of another way to put it. So if you think I'm out of line or my tone's not as godly as it could be, I apologize. But that's where my heart's coming from. I don't want any of you guys to fall into this. This is something that it's a Gnostic teaching. It goes back all the way. It's even before then, these ideas existed before Gnosticism. We're going to look at a few verses from 1 John, because this was something that was addressed in the biblical text. Of, is God involved in all these sins? Is he ordering them? And so on. But, I'll move on. It concerns me because it's not just this fringe guy out here. This is a whole movement on the left. I don't even know if you guys are aware of any of these guys. On the left, this is J.D. Hall. The right, Tim Hurd. And they have their own Reformed Baptist ministries. You can also pull up this clip where they're reviewing this talk. And you can watch it for yourself. It's not generic approval of this man's teaching. It's specific, amen, amen, amen. And what concerns me further is I can show you some of their books here if you want to see this. Even reading the back cover, you don't have to read the whole thing, to see that the point that this has gotten to a cultic level is that they redefine their understanding of this as the gospel. Again, I don't know how you get from Christ's death and resurrection and his gift and his offer of eternal life as a free gift has now been transitioned into, oh, this distorted view that God orders people to commit adultery is now the gospel. But because that's their view, they have adopted that view. Guess what they consider people like me, or if you don't agree with that, guess what they say about that? You're a heretic. You're not saved. So they specifically say this in this video. If you disagree with this, guess what? You just have a problem with God's sovereignty, and you're an unbeliever. So, again, they are the ones that are, in my mind, escalating this beyond all reason. I would consider these people believers. If they've believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, these people are believers. I'm not questioning their salvation. But they've raised this to the point where it's like, you disagree with me on this. If you don't think God orders people to commit all the sins that they do, you're not a believer. So, again, this is a little bit, I'm trying not to do a knee-jerk too much, but it's crazy out there, absolutely crazy. So, first thing we want to look at is addressing some of the big-level concerns that I already mentioned with this false doctrine. It comes from ignorance. And I would say ignorance specifically of Old Testament usage, and that's what spreads all this. And to be fair, in our society, I talked about it, I think it was August or September, that range board meeting, of Christianity has become, you know, miles wide, inches deep. And you have people that aren't even Reformed. Obviously, it's not just Reformed people. They're just ignorant. And you have guys like Andy Stanley. It's not that he disagrees with the teaching of the Old Testament, but he's like, you know, this is too much of a bother for these people. Let's just set that aside. And he has his different reasons for that. But like, that's really sad, because this kind of false doctrine comes out of ignorance of what the Bible talks about. These metaphors of God being the potter and Israel the clay are not just brought up out of nowhere. They're discussed in Old Testament passages. And it's only out of ignorance that someone could promote the things that they are. So our first thing we'd want to note here in addressing the concerns with their teaching is we're going to see it point blank in James here. God neither is tempted by evil, nor does he tempt a person to sin. Now, James is going to be addressing this, and let's note here, this is several levels more subdued than what they're teaching. Because their teaching isn't all that God just tempts someone, it's that he orders them to. He causes the sin. So note here, James 1, 13 through 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Or we could even add that you're being ordered by God to do whatever sin it is. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has fully grown, brings forth death. So there's no wish-washiness about this. All this blame shifting of, well, God decreed that I do this. It's insanely irresponsible. The Bible always puts the blame. Why did this happen? Because you're a sinner and you chose to do this. Now, on the topic of what about, you know, some directions they'd go, what about passages like this? And so I think we can note this here. We have this phrase at least three different times in Romans 1 of God handing these people that have rejected him over to their own desires. Does that mean he's causing them to do these sins like they're teaching? No, there comes a point when people have rejected him and rejected him and rejected him where God, and this is the scary part, where he's like, okay, I'm withdrawing my grace and trying to restore you, and he hands them over to their desires, not the desires that he gave to them and caused them to do. It's a handing over in the sense that he's allowing them to go their own sinful way. So the next thing that I already addressed, God's holiness entails that he is without sin. I'm sorry, I don't know how these people can read the Old Testament and walk away with this idea, oh yeah, God is intimately involved with causing people to sin. One of the most basic teachings you walk away from the big picture of the Old Testament is God is holy. And what's intrinsic to that is that he is separated, he is not entangled in this sin. And so I mentioned this was a Gnostic teaching that John was dealing with in 1 John. We'll first look at 1 Peter, though. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that gets repeated, I don't remember how many times, a lot. And the whole point, it's connected to morality in your conduct. It's not just that he is completely other, he is, but it has this intrinsic connection to righteousness and being separate from sin. And so this Reformed doctrine is not muddying the lines, it's completely contradicting it. And 1 John addressing the Gnostic heresy, so not only were the Gnostics fatalist, as these Reformed guys are, they also taught that, you know, God is, such that because the real reality is just this, you know, it's not the physical realm, what you do with your body really is kind of immaterial and it's not a big deal. And so they were teaching, yeah, you could be sinning and be actively in fellowship with God. And John's like, no. With God, there is no darkness in him at all, emphatically. Here we have in 1 John 3:5 talking about Christ, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So again, the separation of here is God and his holiness, and there is no mixing or confusing, blurring the lines of his relation to sin. Now, back to the fatalist idea, we're going to start with how does the story end in Jeremiah chapter 18. We see that this fatalistic idea of, oh, as the Latin and the Romans said, que sera, sera, whatever will be, there's nothing I can do about this. And now the Reformers, well, if God's decreed it, God's decreed it for his glory. He decreed this adultery for his glory. Every sin, every rape, every child molestation, he ordered for his glory. If that doesn't disgust you, there's probably nothing I can say or do this morning to help you. But we see that the Israelites had this mentality, and we're going to see the rebuke coming in the verses before this, where they're like, oh, there's no hope. We're just destined to follow our own sinful path, and there's nothing that can be done about this. So implicitly, we have here the addressing of, within the context of God being the potter and Israel the clay, it's specifically combating this idea of fatalism, as we're going to see in this passage. So now looking at this imagery of God being the potter and Israel the clay, you have, I think, at least three references in Isaiah, so I'm not going to deal with those because we're going through Isaiah. Pastor can handle those. So The reason I picked Jeremiah 18 is this is by far the most descriptive and elaborate and intentional in describing what does the Bible mean when it uses this imagery of God being the potter and Israel the clay. Not what has some philosopher steeped in fatalism implanted upon it, but what does the Bible teach about this? So as we're reading through this, I want you to think, does fatalism fit with this? Does this fit with, oh, we have no responsibility to respond. God's decreed all of our actions and determinism. And see what you see. So our first point here, God is free to use the actions of men to accomplish his purposes. And this is going to be the bottom line principle of the potter and the clay analogy, is that this is his prerogative, and this is a part of his sovereignty that he, as God the Creator, has the right to use our actions for whatever purposes he has. The Israelites had a huge problem with this in terms of rationalizing God in Habakkuk and other places. How in the world are you using these horrible, sinful people to bring judgment upon us? They just couldn't wrap their minds around that. And this would apply to this situation of, you know what? God's in charge of this. He's sovereign. If he wants to use more sinful people to judge his people, that's his prerogative. But what we're going to see in the distinctives of separating this from the Reformed false doctrine is that God isn't causing the rebellion. He isn't causing the sin and so on. So as the potter, God has the right to rework the clay as he sees fit. As the potter, God has the right to rework the clay as he sees fit. So this is going to be dealing with the overall message for the first six verses. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house. So that's how I got tripped to the potter's house. Again, we're not talking about the cult. And there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. Now and then there would be something wrong with the pot he was molding from the clay with his hands. So he would rework the clay into another kind of pot as he saw fit. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. And now as we proceed forward and he fleshes out what he means by this. This is God point blank telling us, what does he mean by this analogy, this metaphor of he being the potter and Israel the clay? So again, I cannot emphasize enough how much fatalistic philosophy has just run away with this. But again, look at these verses and see if you see fatalistic determinism. We're going to see here in the next passages that God establishes the what I would call the repent and relent, just to keep some alliteration there, probably a better way to put that, but repent and relent principle. So verses 7 and 8, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. It's like, well, wait a minute. I thought all things were just determined and it's all, oh, whatever it's going to be will be. There's no human responsibility here. Does that sound like what's going on? Now, some would be like, well, that's just in theory. It doesn't actually change. Nothing can actually change. It's just all determined. What do we see here? We already had Jonah mentioned of the Ninevites. Well, I want you to look at this and see the parallels here to what we just looked at with this principle of repent and relent. Jonah chapter 3. And again, when we're looking at God's sovereignty, did God robotically mind control Jonah to do what he wanted? No. He gave him orders of what he was supposed to do. And when Jonah chose to rebel and disobey, because God is sovereign, he can get him to do what he wants to one way or another. And you know the story there with the swallowing of the fish and so on. But the whole point is Jonah was still acting of his own volition and so on, and was judged and held accountable for it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Is that the end of the story? Proclamation's been given. It's been decreed you're going to be destroyed. No ifs and buts. No, it's not. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And this is the same situation that Israel is in Jeremiah 18. They're in active rebellion. Judgment is coming if they do not turn from it. And what was their response? Oh, there's no hope. We're destined just to go our own sinful way, and there's nothing we can do about it. God's sitting here through the prophet Jeremiah saying, baloney, baloney. You can do something about it, but you're sinful and you don't want to. Just to see the parallel again, we already looked at these verses, but almost word-for-word situation going on here. Again, Jeremiah, the prophet, relaying, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil way, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it." And so again, he is specifically writing to Israel, but in this instance, he is giving a general principle of how he deals with nations. So you could ask, is there any application and principle level to our situation? Because I think I mentioned I went into rant mode again in Sunday school. Our moral situation of the immorality and of our country is just off the rails. It's kind of amazing that we haven't already been done away with, but it's like, so we just be like, oh, it's hopeless. Let's just get ready for judgment. It's like, come on, guys. What happened to the message of turn? Turn from your wicked ways. This fatalistic, oh, it's all hopeless, that's been endorsed so much where it's like, what happened to the Lord teaches that if you turn from evil ways, he doesn't desire to bring this judgment. I got a little bit of formatting problem there, but our next principle is the flip side of this. And again, I'm not thrilled with the alliteration of it, but we have resent and relent. So this is the flip side of this. So the idea being, if you resent the Lord and you want to rebel against the righteousness that he would have you walk in, then he's going to relent of the blessing that he wanted to bring to you. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. So we're talking here about the experiential conditional blessings that God wanted to give to Israel. We're not talking about the unconditional covenants, but the experiential conditional blessings that he desired for them when they were walking with him. And the whole point is, if you want to go your own way and rebel, don't expect the Lord's blessing. Expect his judgment. Now, I wanted to not rabbit trail too much on this, but I really want to relate to you guys, and this is just a thought block problem in my mind, of this Reformed doctrine has really limited the greatness of God in my mind. Here they are trying to promote God's sovereignty, and in my mind, they've put him in a box and they made him look weaker and as insecure as the average human. Because what they are saying, and I could give you quotes where they come out and say this, that, well, if people could have real decisions that they're making, then God wouldn't be sovereign. I'm like, what? You're describing a God that can't, the creator of the universe, that can't handle humans making real decisions? It's like, I'm sorry, the God of the Bible that I read about is able, because he is sovereign, to bring about his purposes despite the actions of men. And so you have the Pharisees here, Jesus interacting with them, Because they had this idea, it's like, well, we're the chosen people, and so we're here, and if we don't do what you want, then you're not going to get anywhere with anything, are you? No, God's sovereign, he's innovative, he's infinitely wise. He can get his purposes done with or without you. And the whole point is, what side of this do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the judgment side or on the mercy side? So he's writing to the Pharisees here, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Again, the presumption of, well, you need us, God. No, he doesn't need you. He can accomplish everything he needs to with or without you. Same idea here. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And you might be thinking, oh, he's just, you know, really being hyperbolic and he doesn't really mean this. It's like, well, I'm pretty sure he does, because there's been some pretty, from our perspective, crazy incidents where, you know, I have up here Balaam and Balaam's donkey. It's like, we would look at it from the human level and limit it and be like, well, there's no one here to proclaim to Balaam God's truth. So, you know, God's going to have to, he's kind of out of luck here. How's he going to deal with this? He can cause a donkey to speak, for crying out loud. He can do whatever he wants. He can bring about his purposes with or without human cooperation. Coming to our final concern here, God's desire is for restoration. And again, this is the exact opposite of what you see with the Reformed, I'd call it heresy, when we're talking about God causing people to sin and ordering them to sin. If he's causing them and ordering them to sin, you can hardly say that his desire is for restoration. But that's what we see here in this passage. It's what we see all throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 18:11. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. And you can see here the thrust is, turn so that the judgment doesn't have to come. And this is what we see in Jonah, is God's heart attitude towards us. And again, I don't understand why he loves us, but the reality is he does. So we have to deal with that and be grateful. But his heart attitude is not, oh, I just really am itching to judge him and punish him. He's seeking restoration. And that's what we see of Jonah, is he's going to prophesy to them so that they can turn from their ways and not receive this judgment. Now, we see this at the more general picture in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. We're just going to look at a couple passages because we looked at all of them. We'd be here all day. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So again, his desire is for restoration. 2 Peter 3:9, my memory's poor. Did we have this as a theme verse a couple years ago? I thought we did, maybe not. Could have just been in my head. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why is he patient? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, does that sound like he's ordering people to commit sins that he can just really throw the hammer at them? Not exactly. Now, some concluding thoughts here. Again, sorry if it sounds harsh, but I'll work on it. First conclusion, don't fall for false doctrines that make God the author of sin. I've realized these people have great motivation. They think that they are over here uplifting God and making him more sovereign. It's not your job to try and make him more sovereign. As I said, your thoughts on the matter don't detract or add to it one little bit. He is sovereign. That's the reality. So don't go off the deep end here teaching this craziness that God is ordering people to commit adultery, to commit all sins that they do. God does not tempt, order people to sin, as we covered very clearly. Thirdly, God is infinitely wise and innovative and is able to use actions of men to accomplish his purposes. And so I'm not going to go into Romans 9 because I want you guys to use your noodles. And when I talked about ignorance of Old Testament usage, this is what I mean. The traditional Reformed position on Romans 9 is so out of touch. I look at it, I'm like, have you guys read the Old Testament? Have you read Jeremiah 18 to see what God means when he uses this metaphor and this analogy? So let that help you as you go through other passages, that don't throw away the Old Testament. Yes, we are not under the law, but that does not mean that there is nothing there for us in principle. I should have put the verses up there. We have multiple places. I'm thinking 1 Corinthians, end of chapter 10, and Romans 14, where Paul is writing. He's saying these former things that happened to these Old Testament saints are written for our benefit so that we may learn from it. So there are principal things that we are supposed to learn from to avoid their errors, or in the cases like the Hall of Faith and Hebrews, things that we can model. Our responsibility is to receive God's offer of restoration, and I kind of put that vaguely because the general idea is in both directions of the unbeliever. If you have not believed in Christ alone for his free gift of eternal life, this offer is there for you. He has died for you. And this offer is available to you, and this is God's desire, is that you receive it by faith. Now, hopefully you have done that, and you are a believer, and we get the same idea of his desires for restoration. It's been covered adequately that we still have our sin nature to deal with as Christians. We're not going to have that dealt with until we receive our glorified, resurrected bodies. But in our current state, we still sin. That's why we have passages like 1 John 1:9, where it teaches that he, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us upon the condition of confession. So agreeing the same, when we see our sin, we don't try and justify it. We don't try and excuse it. We say the same as what God says about it. And then upon that, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that's God's desire. And so, again, if you haven't believed in Christ, what are you waiting for? A limited time offer. This is not something that's available to you once you die. If you are a believer and you're out of fellowship because of sin, what are you waiting for? If you're looking for an invitation, here it is. Okay? As we see with Israel and God's workings with Israel in the Old Testament, discipline from God is not pleasant. So this mindset of, Christ died for our sins, and so now there's no consequences whatsoever for our sins at any level. It's talking about the judicial penalty payment for our sins that was dealt with. Relationally, now that you are a child of God, he now deals with you as one of his children. And in Hebrews 12, you learn about how he disciplines those whom he loves, those that are a part of his family. And if you think that discipline is light and not that harsh and not that difficult, then you need to be informed of the biblical reality that God's discipline is not something to be played around with, something to be joked about. And so, again, if you are not in fellowship with God, what are you waiting for? Confess your sins, get back into fellowship with God. So, again, apologize because I get off into rant mode. That's why I try and have a PowerPoint to keep me a little bit constrained. But I love all of you guys. So this is why I talk about these things. It's because I see so many people just being outright duped by this false teaching. And I see the consequences that it has in their lives as they start thinking fatalistically. They don't, and so on, so on. And I'm like, this is sad. And I don't want this for you. I don't want this for anyone. And so don't take my tone as, I'm mad at you or I'm angry at you. I'm saying this because I care for you and I don't want you to fall into these things.